raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. I mean, look at what Paul is saying here. He's saying their preaching is useless, right? That they are false witnesses, they're liars, they're hucksters, they're trying to sell snake oil. But the most important thing that he's saying here is the last verse where he says, if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And that's the key thing. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are still dead in our sins, spiritually dead. So we looked at this, and why is the resurrection of Jesus the foundation for Christianity? Why did we kind of talked a little bit about that? Why is that? Why is it that that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of Christianity? The reason that it stands or falls on Jesus' resurrection is because Jesus made some awesome claims about himself, we talked about, right? You know, he not only did a lot of awesome miracles, but he also made this claim that he was God. You know, he showed that by certain things that he did. Like, he had the authority to forgive sins. Only God ultimately forgives your sin, because all sin is ultimately against God. He said that he came to reconcile us to God, and that he was the only way to salvation. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and then he's really nothing more than a prophet, nothing more than a great teacher, nothing more than a great human being like Mother Teresa. You guys know who she was. And if that's the case, then guess what? We are still, as Paul says, we are still in our sins, and we are still separated from God. So this is why we need to know for certain, without any doubt, that Jesus historically did rise from the dead 3 days later. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity when he describes the foolishness of those who claim that Jesus was nothing more than a great teacher. And here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So pretty, Mere Christianity is a great book. You guys need to read that. You need to read that. C.S. Lewis, what did he write besides Mere Christianity and the Screwtape Letters? What was his famous books? Huh? Narnia, the Narnia Chronicles, right? Yeah. It's interesting, a side note, Aslan is actually represents Jesus in the Narnian books. So, but what we did last Sunday, it's important because there's theories out there that people try to use to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. So we need to look at that. It's important that we look at that. But before we do that, we need to look at, can you do the PowerPoint? Okay. Yeah, we need to look at what happened to Jesus during the last 12 hours. Now, how many of you guys have seen The Passion of the Christ? Okay. So you know Mel Gibson basically directed that movie, and he was basically telling the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at a little bit here. So we're going to look at what was happening with Jesus. I'm going to just review a few things before we get into some of the specific theories that people had to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. So we'll start off with Jesus in the garden, right? He tells his disciples, hey, I want you guys to pray for me. Jesus, it says, goes about a stone's throw away, and he starts praying. And he had to come back several times because his disciples kept falling asleep. So they kept falling asleep. But Jesus, as we see in the book of Luke, that he was praying, and Luke says that he was agonizing. He had this agonizing prayer, and it was so agonizing for him because he knew what he was going to go through in the next 12 hours that he actually sweated blood. And it's an actual medical condition called hematidrosis, and I think I have a picture of that. This is kind of what it looks like. So people actually have been observed sweating blood. It usually occurs under extreme physical or emotional stress. And what happens is you're so emotionally and physically stressed that the capillaries in your sweat glands will burst, and it mixes with your sweat, and it causes you to sweat blood. Now, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. Now, we think Luke, back then, they didn't know much about the human body. Actually, the Greeks did know a lot about the human body. They may have not had MRIs or CAT scans or X-rays or all that kind of stuff, but they knew the human body very well. In fact, they knew it so well that a lot of our Western medicine is based off of the Greek medicine. They had medical schools. So Luke was actually an educated doctor. So we can refer to Luke as Dr. Luke, MD. So he's the one that, when you read his gospel, he tends to focus a little bit on the medical things, the physical things, which would make sense because he's a physician. I mean, they knew people when they knew that when people had diabetes, they knew about celiac disease, which is what I have. I can't eat gluten because I have an autoimmune disease for it. They knew a lot of things, and they also knew which plants did which things to help people. And where do we get most of our medicine from? Plants. Most of it's from plants. Now, Eastern medicine still used a lot of plants. The Chinese used a lot of different teas. Acupuncture was a thing the Chinese used. But a lot of our Western medicine comes from the Greeks. We kind of lost all that knowledge during the Dark Ages. You notice, so we also talked about quickly here, is that Jesus was praying. And when he was praying an agonizing prayer and he was sweating blood, he was praying that God would take this cup from him. Meaning, God, if there's another way, if there's another way that I don't have to go through this. And God said there is no other way. And if anybody tells you all roads lead to God, if all roads lead to God, then Jesus would not have to go through what he did for us. In fact, Jesus himself says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's what he says. So the only way for salvation is through Jesus. There's no other way. So what happened? Jesus was arrested. He was taken to the religious leaders. They had a mock trial in the middle of the night, which was against Jewish law. They had a lot of false testimony against Jesus. They sentenced him to death for blasphemy because Jesus, what did he do? He said he was God. But the religious leaders couldn't put Jesus to death. They had to go to the Romans because the Romans were occupying Israel at that time. So they went to Pontius Pilate and they said, we want to put this man to death for blasphemy. And Pilate, he didn't really want anything to do with it. He's kind of like this, what are you guys doing? And they're saying, well, if you don't do this, we're going to cause a lot of problems here in the Middle East, and Caesar's not going to like you, because you're not taking care of business here. There's too much trouble, and you're going to get sent back to the emperor in Rome, and that's not a good thing. So Pilate thought, well, you know what we'll do? I'll just have Jesus scourged, and hopefully that'll satisfy everybody. And we talked a little bit about scourging. Let's put the next slide real quickly. So what they did is they stripped you, and you can just pretty much, the illustration there shows exactly what they did. They would stretch you out on a post, and they would take a whip, and it had usually like 9 thongs on it, and it had pieces of bone, metal, glass in it. And what they would do is they would whip you with that. And the glass and the bone would cut into you, and as you're being whipped, it would get deeper and deeper, and the metal balls would be like somebody hitting you, and it like beating you with a club, and it would beat you to the point that it would break open your skin. So you just, first hit, you're going to get bruised. The second hit, it's just going to get bigger and bigger as it opens up. Eyewitness testimony we have from this time period, people said that you could see bone, blood vessels, muscles, and even internal organs like kidneys. That's how cut open you were. Sometimes arteries would be hit and blood would spurt out. If you guys saw the Passion of the Christ, it was bad enough watching that scene. It was actually a lot worse than what they showed in that movie. And we're going to see what the prophets in the Old Testament described what Jesus looked like after this. So what would happen is your back would basically be just shredded. Like I said, you're losing a ton of blood, and you would go into shock from blood loss. And what would happen in your body is your heart would pump the race blood to try to circulate what little blood was there. You would have low blood pressure, so you would faint or pass out or collapse. Your kidneys would shut down to preserve fluids, and you would be extremely thirsty because your body's trying to recover those fluids. After Jesus was flogged or scourged, the Roman guards took Jesus, they put a robe on him, put a crown of thorns on him, which looked like that. They weren't little ones, they were big ones, and they pushed it down on his head, and that even caused more bleeding. You guys ever had a little cut on your head and just bleeds a lot because you're very vascular up in your head? They put a blindfold on him and they started beating him. They would hit Jesus and say, "Who hit you? Prophesy who hit you." They were mocking him. And that was actually prophesied in the book of Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, that they were going to do this to the Messiah, that they were going to do this to him. Now think about this. Your back has been filleted pretty much open, and now they're going to rip that robe off you. You guys ever had a bandage stick to your scrape? You know, and you're painful when you rip it off because that blood is dried and everything? Well, that's what happened with Jesus. They ripped that robe off of him, and now it reopens all those wounds. And here's what it said about what Jesus looked like after he was scourged. And this is Isaiah 52, verse 14. This is 700 years before Jesus. It says in verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being that his form marred beyond human likeness." Like I said, it was 1,000 times worse than what you saw in the Passion of the Christ. And then we talked a little bit about crucifixion. That was also prophesied in the Old Testament. This is why you guys need to study the Old Testament, because everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. There's so many prophecies, and they're not just vague prophecies. They're very specific prophecy. Like here's one in Zechariah. It's an Old Testament book, chapter 12, verse 10. This is written 500 years before Jesus was born. This is written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And it says, this is what Zechariah said, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." How about Psalm 22? That was written 1,000 years before Jesus. Again, hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented by the Persians. The Persians invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. And then this is Psalm 22. We're going to look at verses 1, 7, 8, and 16 through 18. And it says, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, when all of our sin was placed on Jesus when he was dying on the cross, that's what Jesus quotes from. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because once all of our sin was placed on him, he was separated from God. And because Jesus is forever, right? He's eternal. He has never been separated from God before until all of our sin was placed on him. So he quotes from Psalm 22. And it continues, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Now, when Jesus was dying on the cross, you had the religious leaders and the Roman guards mocking him. And what they were telling him is, "Hey, if you're the Messiah, you know, come down, save yourself, come down from the cross, show us." And they were mocking him. And actually here in Psalm 22, it's almost word for word what they said to him. And this is what Psalm 22 says, the insults they hurled. "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." So they were mocking him. Oh, this is almost word for word. It says in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. Dogs was like a very derogatory term. A band of evil men encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, this is before even crucifixion was invented. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Now, I can count all my bones. Some of your versions may say my bones are out of joint. If you ever saw the Passion of the Christ, you know that sometimes what they did is they would pull your arm or your shoulder out of socket to stretch you over to nail you on the cross. Again, very specific. And how about this one? They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's what the Roman guards did. They actually played some kind of a game, could have been some kind of like a dice game, for Jesus' clothing. They were casting lots for Jesus' clothing. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus. Yet it's very specific concerning the Messiah. Jesus suffered on the cross for 6 hours, from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Most crucified victims lasted a couple of days. And what the Romans would do to hasten the death of somebody who was crucified is they would take a club and they would break your legs right here. And we'll see why they do that. So go a couple slides. One more. That's the spikes. Okay, so here's somebody that was crucified, or what they would do. They would put those spikes into your wrists, not your hands. Because if they put the spikes in your hands and you're up on the cross, your weight would actually just rip through your hands. So they would put it into your wrist. There was another reason for that too. Because this is a horrible, extremely painful way to die. You have a nerve that runs down here, a main nerve, and when that spike goes through, it either severs the nerve or it impinges it. And then the other thing is they would put, you know, his feet were like this, and they would put a spike through their feet, and they would put it through the plantar nerve, which is the main nerve down into your feet. When you have your arms up like this, you can't breathe because of the way your diaphragm works. You know, your diaphragm moves up and down to bring air and bring out. If you're up like this, stretched out, you can't breathe. So what you do in order to breathe when you're on a cross, when you're crucified, is you had to push yourself up and let yourself down. Push yourself up and let yourself down. And you had to do that continuously or you would suffocate. So imagine that. You got a spike in your feet, you got spikes in your wrist, and you're rotating as you're pushing yourself up and down and you're putting weight on that spike in your feet. Also, your back has been shredded open and now it's scraping up against the back of that cross. Jesus did this for 6 hours. He also had extreme blood loss because scourging was usually standard practice for people before they were crucified because they wanted to weaken you. So he also had extreme blood loss. Electrolytes were gone. His legs were probably cramping up. If you guys ever had a Charlie horse in your calf, think of like your muscles just cramping up because there's no electrolytes and you're dehydrated and you're trying to breathe. Eventually what happens is you get so tired that you start to fill with fluid. So you basically kind of drown in your own fluids because you can't breathe. And there's some medical terms for that. What would happen is because of the low blood volume as well, that's because of your loss of blood, that there's a sac around your heart that would start to gather fluid. And also, it's called pericardial effusion. And then you'd have fluid gathering around your lungs, and that's called pleural effusion. So what was happening is Jesus is on the cross. This is Passover weekend. This is Passover. They weren't allowed to have dead people on the cross during Passover, the Jews. So what the Romans did at this point is they said, okay, we need to make sure these guys die right away. So they went, because the two thieves, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, which was also prophesied in the Old Testament, and they took the club and they broke the legs of the two thieves that were crucified next to Jesus. But when they went to Jesus to break his legs, he was already dead. So these are Roman soldiers who do this all the time. They knew when people were dead, but the Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it, and it went in here, it went through Jesus' lungs and punctured his heart. And John, who was an eyewitness there, because he was the only disciple at the foot of the cross, says that when the Roman soldier pulled the spear out, it flowed blood and water. Now, there's a significance to that. First of all, it shows that Jesus had fluid in the sac around his heart and in his lungs. But also, if you take your blood and you put it in a cup or a glass that you can see it, after about 15, 20 minutes, it's going to separate into two different components. You'll see like a clear liquid component, and you got the red blood cells and stuff on the bottom. I think the top part would be called plasma that people donate. Yeah, I think that's what people donate is plasma. Because when what's happening? Your heart's beating, and what is your blood doing? Circulating, right? Everything's kind of keeping mixed up. When your heart stops, your blood separates. And Steve, who's a nurse practitioner, talked a little bit about that. That means you're dead. If you cut yourself and blood and water flows out, you're dead because it's not circulating anymore. But here's a significant thing I didn't get a chance to get into last Sunday. If Jesus' bones were not broken. Now, Jesus, there's a lot, many passages in the Old Testament that relate Jesus to the Passover lamb. This is why you need to know your Old Testament. The Passover lamb, right? There were certain regulations that they had to do during Passover. Remember, Jesus was crucified over Passover. One of the things, regulations, was that, it says this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, talks about the Passover lamb. It says, it must be eaten inside the house, take none of the meat outside, and do not break any of the bones. Jesus is the Passover lamb. They relate the Passover lamb. In fact, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Revelation, he is called the Lamb who was slain. The Passover lamb was representing Jesus. So Jesus now, his bones were not broken. In fact, that's what John says in his gospel. He says in chapter 19, verse 36, he says, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. None of his bones would be broken. He actually gets that from another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 34, verses 19 through 20. I think I might have that one. One more, keep going. One more. Yeah. Psalm 34, 19 through 20 says, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. So Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Now, the Journal of American Medical Association in 1986 did an article on the physical death of Jesus. They looked at all that stuff. Some of these diagrams I got, the black and white ones from scourging, you know, the nails in the wrist and, you know, the person that's up on the cross, that all came from that article. And here's what they said. This was their conclusion. These aren't Christian guys. This is just doctors. They say, quote, the major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion was an interference with normal respirations, which we talked about. Accordingly, death resulted primarily from hypovolemic shock, which is blood loss, and exhaustion asphyxia, meaning you just get so tired, you can't push yourself up and down, and you just die because you can't breathe. Jesus' death was ensured by the thrust of a soldier's spear into his side. Modern medical interpretation of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross. That's important as we look at some of these theories that people have tried to come up with to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. So let's go ahead and take a look at those. I have to go through a few slides here to get to them. Keep going. So these are the theories, the main ones that people have. Unknown tomb, wrong tomb, legend, hallucinations. I would say that another one, I may have it on another slide, is the disciples stole the body or the authorities removed the body, which is a dumb one, but we'll explain why. So let's go to the next slide. Yeah, here's the other ones. So Jesus, either disciples stole the body, the body was moved by the authorities, or Jesus swooned, or he did rise from the dead. So let's go to the next slide. So that's pretty kind of what the tomb would have looked like. After Jesus died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea was a religious leader, and he was a secret follower of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and said, I would like Jesus' body. So he took Jesus' body down from the cross, and him and I believe it was the women, some of the women, prepared Jesus' body a traditional Jewish burial, which means they kind of wrapped him like a mummy. They would wrap him, and then they would put spices and wrap him again. So they wrapped him with probably about 75 pounds of spices before they were going to put him into the tomb. This tomb, now this isn't it exactly, but Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And it's interesting as the Old Testament testifies that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. I can't remember where it is, but I'll find that where that's at. But the tomb probably looks similar to that because Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. So you know he had a tomb. It was carved out of solid rock. That stone that rolled into the entrance of the tomb weighed about 2 tons. And, about a car, yeah. And it's in a groove. So what they would do is you can see it's a little bit lower at the entrance of the tomb than where the stone is right now, the disc. And so once they put the body of the person in there and some of their stuff, they would push that, roll that disc, that stone, and it would roll and it would lock in front of the tomb. They did that because they didn't want anybody going in there and stealing anything or going in there and desecrating the body. So once it's rolled down to the entrance of the tomb, there's no way anybody's going to open that unless they had dynamite or something, you know, or unless they had a horse, a few horses or whatever, to try to pull this thing away. So it rolled down and it locked, almost like a lock. Think of like Indiana Jones running from the boulder kind of thing, you know. It went through that groove and then it would stop right in the entrance of the tomb. So one of the theories was that, and there's another one called unknown tomb theory, they're kind of similar, was that Jesus was not put into a tomb, but that he was basically cast into a mass grave where they would take crucified victims. Usually they take a crucified victim and they would just throw him into outside of Jerusalem what they called the trash heap. It's where Judas hung himself. They had a special place out there where they would throw all their trash and stuff. And that's usually what they would do with a crucified victim. They would take him and just throw his body in the trash heap. So there's a theory that that's what they did. And that, you know, the women, for some reason, you know, went to the wrong tomb. Even though Jesus was thrown in the trash heap, they went to some other tomb. Okay, well, let's say for the sake of argument that that's what happened. Okay? That the disciples and the women didn't really know where Jesus was buried, even though they put him in the tomb. But we're just going to do for the sake of argument here. Let's just say they didn't know the tomb. So when the women went to the tomb in the early morning, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, I would think Joseph of Arimathea would know where his own tomb is, wouldn't he? I mean, it's his tomb. So he would know where it is. The women, it was less than 72 hours later that the women had placed Jesus into the tomb. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you have a loved one that dies and you bury them, you're going to know where they're at, believe me. I mean, we saw Eileen's dad is buried up in the New Marana Veterans Memorial, beautiful place up there. We went there one time because when he was buried there. But if Eileen went there, I don't know, how long ago was that, about a year ago or so? If you went there, she would know where he's buried. You think her mom would know where he's buried? You just know, you know? But Joseph would know where his own tomb is. And also, remember, the Pharisees wanted the Romans to guard the tomb. So there was a group of Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. Well, they would know where the tomb is, right? Also, if they threw Jesus' body into a trash heap and then the disciples are out there preaching, Jesus rose from the dead, you know, this Jesus whom is both Lord and God, who you crucified and rose from the dead 3 days later, all the Jewish authorities, religious leaders had to do, or even the Romans, to basically just show that Christianity was a lie, to say, hey, he's over here, or just take the body out of the trash heap and put it in the middle of Jerusalem and say, here he is. All they had to do is produce the body. Christianity's done. Just remember the guards, too, because remember there was a group of guards, Roman soldiers, that were guarding the tomb. So everybody knew where the tomb was. There's another one that's kind of similar. It's called unknown tomb theory, and it basically is talking about how the women didn't know where the tomb was, So they went to this tomb, and there was the gardener. And the gardener was out there, and he told them, hey, this is in Mark, this is not the gardener. This is an angel told them, he is not here, but see the place where they laid him. That's Mark chapter 16. So they're saying that was the gardener. That was an angel, that was the gardener, and the gardener's saying, hey, he's not buried here, he's over there. And the women were too scared, and they took off. Okay. Well, first of all, when the women left, it was dark outside. It was just becoming dawn. And when they got to the tomb, it was dawn. The sun was just starting to come up. Well, first thing to think about this, why would someone be gardening in the dark? That's just kind of dumb. But the other thing is, we looked at the other theory, is that all they had to do is produce the body. The religious leaders, all they had to do is produce the body. And then everything would have been done at that point. Christianity would have been shown to be a lie. Disciples were shown to be, you know, hucksters selling snake oil, and it would have been done. That's it. It would have been done. So that's kind of the same thing as the other theory we just looked at. And of course, you had the Roman guards, you know, so, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It takes more faith to believe in these theories than it does that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. How about the next one is a legend? What they say is, well, you know, the Gospels were written like hundreds of years later, and so this kind of legend developed. Because, you know, legends develop over time. So this legend developed that who Jesus was and what he said. The Jesus Seminar is really big on that one, too. It's a ultra-extreme liberal group. They have come in and they basically take out, with presuppositions, they come in and say, oh, all miracles, nope, didn't happen, because miracles don't happen. So they take all those out of the Gospels. And then they come in already with this bias. But they're like, oh, it's just legend, this stuff was written. Well, actually, no. The Gospels and their accounts of Jesus, his life, were written probably no later than 56 AD. Jesus died around 33 AD. Paul's letters, you know, Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. His letters are actually even earlier, some of them, than the Gospels. So we know the Gospels were written probably about 20 years after the events took place. You're thinking, well, that's kind of a long time. Well, not really when we look at historical things. Let me give you an example here. When Howard Hughes died, you guys know who Howard Hughes is? Bruce Goose. Yes, Bruce Goose. Kind of a weird guy, was considered the richest guy in the world at one point. When he died, somebody wrote a biography on him. And when it came out, people were like, wait a minute, this isn't true. Because guess what? People were still alive, even 10 years later, 15 years later, that could say that these events did or not take place. There were people that were alive that could verify the gospel accounts. They could say, no, that didn't happen. Jesus didn't do that. I was there. That didn't happen. There were people that were still alive that could verify or deny, like I said, the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Again, if it was a legend, people still could have gone to the tomb and verified it for themselves that it was empty or Jesus was still there. The authorities still could have produced the body if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. How about hallucinations? This is a big one too. They were just hallucinating. The disciples were just hallucinating because they wanted to see something that they wanted to see. Yeah, it is the gardener's fault, who was gardening at night. So the American Psychiatric Association defines hallucinations as a false sensory perception in the absence of an actual stimulus. Okay, makes sense, right? Seeing something that's not actually there, right? Well, first of all, it's impossible, and it's never been observed, that two people have the same hallucination. It's impossible, the exact same hallucination. Because hallucinations are very subjective to the individual. Also, hallucinations don't sit down with you, eat with you, allow persons to examine wounds, or talk to certain individuals in a group. So when the disciples are together in the upper room, and Jesus appears to some of them, right? So he addresses individuals in that group. And then here's the big one. Just in John chapter 20, Thomas. When the disciples went to Thomas and said, "Hey, we've seen the Lord," Thomas is like, "Really? Whatever, dude. You're just full of crap. This is just no way." Thomas, actually, I like it because my name's Thomas, means seeker of truth. So Thomas is like, "No way."
And you're a doubter.
And what? And a what?
And a doubter.
And a doubter. Yep, doubting Thomas. So what happens? The disciples are all together, and Thomas is there in the room, and Jesus appears to them. And he addresses Thomas specifically and says, "Thomas, put your fingers in the nail holes in my hands or the wrist and your hand in my side." Because that's what Thomas said. "I don't believe unless I can actually put my fingers in the nail holes and my hand in his side." And that's what Jesus said specifically to Thomas while other disciples are there. And what does Thomas do? He falls at Jesus' feet and says, "My Lord and my God." Now, some people will try to explain that, well, he was just saying, "Oh my God." Well, if you look at the actual Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek, Thomas says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." Now, you got to remember, Thomas was a Jew, and they only believed in one God. This is a great verse to bring up if a Jehovah Witness is at your door, because they don't believe Jesus was God. And that's what they'll tell you. "Oh, Thomas was just saying, 'Oh my God.'" I'm like, well, that's blasphemy. You know. But Jesus, what did Jesus do when Thomas fell at his feet and said, "The God of me, the Lord of me"? Jesus said, "Blessed are you who have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." He didn't say, "Hey, don't do that. Don't worship me." No, he accepted it because he's God. So he could accept worship. Also, it says in, I've got to go back, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that 500 people saw Jesus at one time. How could all these people have the same hallucination? Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. So again, hallucinations are very subjective, and no two people can have the same hallucination. How about the next one? Disciples stole the body. Well, we know the guards were sent by the Roman guards were sent to guard the tomb by the high priest. So what they did is when Jesus rose from the dead and the tomb was empty, the Roman guards were told by the religious leaders, "Well, tell them the disciples stole the body." And this is what they were said that this is what they told them to do. "Tell them that you fell asleep and the disciples stole the body." Okay, so, first of all, if you're asleep, how could they have known the disciples stole the body? That'd be like me sleeping in my house and I said, "Savannah stole my car."
I can't even drive.
I know, it's like, if I did that in a court of law and I said, I'm up on the stand, a witness stand, and I said, while I was sleeping, Savannah stole my car. It would be like, the defense attorney would be like, "I'm loving this," because the thing is, it's not going to stand up in court. But that's what the Pharisees told the Roman guards to say, "You fell asleep and the disciples stole the body," and they bribed the guards. And there's a second thing too. These were highly trained Roman soldiers. And if you were found sleeping on duty, you were immediately executed. That's how hardcore this was. You were immediately executed. Okay, and how about this? You got to think about these things logically when people bring things up like this. These disciples are fishermen, tax collector. You got a zealot. He got maybe some fighting experience because he's fighting the Romans a little bit, like a terrorist. These guys are going to take on highly trained Roman guards and like kick their butt. Okay? I mean, Peter can't even swing a sword with accuracy, and he cuts one of the guards, high priest guard's ear off in the garden when Jesus was arrested. He's like, I don't think the guy didn't know anything to do with a sword, but somehow these scared disciples who took off when Jesus was arrested, except for one, which is John, disciple John was the only one that was at the foot of the cross. Somehow they overcome the guards, and then they somehow moved that 2-ton stone. And not only somehow rolled it kind of uphill, but they kind of threw it away from the tomb. Because the gospel accounts tells us that that 2-ton stone was blasted, almost like it was blasted away from the tomb. So somehow they were able to take that 2-ton stone and throw it away from the tomb. How about this too? Again, logically, about the character of the disciples. We know that they were scared at the beginning when Jesus was crucified. They were lost. But when the Holy Spirit came into them, they were out there preaching with courage, conviction. They were brought before governors, kings, religious leaders. Their moral character and honor was never questioned. Never. And you know what they preached? They preached a simple message. You read the first few chapters of Acts, all they preached is just Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ, and that he rose from the dead. Simple message. I think it was Peter's second preaching, it says 3,000 people were saved. That's all he talked about. No big theological, you know, dissertation, just that what they were basically telling what they eyewitnessed, and that's another key thing. The disciples died for what they eyewitnessed, not for what they believed in. It's a difference. We die for what we believe in. It's a difference between being an eyewitness and believing in something. But the disciples actually eyewitnessed. They were with Jesus 24/7. They saw everything he did, and they died horrible deaths, only preaching that Jesus is both Lord and Christ and that he rose from the dead. They were crucified, beheaded, stoned, run through with the sword. One of the James was thrown off the top of the temple, and when he didn't die, someone took a club and bashed his head in.
One of them committed suicide.
None of them committed suicide. Oh, Judas did.
Yeah.
Yes, Judas did. But yeah, Judas did hang himself. But he didn't get the Holy Spirit. He wasn't there at Pentecost. So they all died for something they eyewitnessed. Again, how do you explain the 500 people that saw Jesus? 500 people at one time saw Jesus. How about Paul's conversion? Paul was named Saul, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, describes himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was on his way to become chief priest of Israel. I have no doubt about that. Very intelligent man. He probably memorized the Torah, had it memorized. He studied under one of the great rabbis at the time, and when they needed to stomp out Christianity, this cult, this the way they called it, the religious leaders in Israel called on Paul, because like I said, Paul was the pollinator. He was the terminator. He was going to go out there, and he was relentless in persecuting and killing Christians. And yet, Paul, on his way to Damascus to imprison and persecute more Christians, Jesus appears to him. And Paul, his whole worldview changes 180 degrees. He changes his name to Paul, because he was Saul before, changes it to Paul. And if it wasn't for Paul, we wouldn't really know the gospel, if you think about it. Paul preached to us, the Gentiles. He started all these churches in Asia Minor, throughout Rome, Greece, Turkey area, and he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. And this is the guy that was persecuting Christians. How about this one? This one we'll go through real quick because it's just stupid. Authorities moved Jesus' body. This is another theory that people try to, that the authorities moved the body. Well, why would they want to move the body? Why would they take it out of the tomb? I mean, they were hostile to Jesus. Why would they take Jesus' body out of the tomb? It doesn't make any sense. Again, all they had to do was produce the body. And basically the end of the resurrection lies would have happened right there. So I'm not going to go more into that because it's just stupid. How about this? Jesus just swooned. So when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't die. He just swooned or passed out. And then when he was put in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. So we just went, and this is why it's important that you guys know what Jesus went through. That's why I went through all that stuff. The scourging, the beatings, being crucified, the spear that went up through his lungs in his heart, and it came out blood and water out of the wound. Somehow he was able to revive in the tomb, has spikes in his, he had spikes in his wrists, somehow in his feet. So somehow he was able to push this 2-ton stone away from the entrance. Not push it, throw it away from the entrance of the tomb. Yeah, and
he doesn't have the wrappings.
Yeah, he doesn't have a headache.
The wrappings.
And the wrappings, 75 pounds of spices, somehow he was able to get that off. And now he's going to walk a couple of miles to where the disciples are and say, hey, yeah, not even be polite, knock. And he comes to the disciples and says, hey, I'm the risen Christ. I'm the Messiah. Do you think that they're going to be inspired? Let's say for the sake of argument that this all happened. Do you think they're going to be like, wow, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Or do you think they're going to go, dude, we need to get you to a hospital. Is Dr. Luke around? I mean, really, it doesn't even make any sense. And we know from the Journal of American Medical Association that he was dead. We know that. They even said that they looked at historical evidence. So really quickly here, though, I'm almost finished up. So why would Jesus do all this? Why would he go through all that suffering for us? Why would he do that? He was God. He could have said, nope, I'm not doing it, and we're starting everything over. Wiping everything out, we're going to start over. But why would he voluntarily go through all that? That suffering, that pain for us.
One, he wanted us to be saved. Two, he loves us.
Right. Yeah, he loves us. Good. That's how much he loves you and I. In fact, Jesus being God, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your heart. He knows who you are deep inside and all your sin and all everything that's in there. And he said, I love you so much, I'm going to die for you. In fact, the Bible says that this is unconditional love. It says this is love. And the Greek word for love, Greeks had like 6 different words for love. We have one word, but they had 6 different ones to mean different things. But that this is love meant unconditional love. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to follow him. If he's going to do that for me and love me that much, knowing all the crap that's in me and stuff, that he still said, I love you that much to die for you, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to try my best to make my life as a thank you for what he's done for me. Doesn't mean I'm perfect, but I'm going to try. But that's how much he loves you, that he would do that. So let's go ahead and pray. And Heavenly Father, Father, I just thank you for this day. I just thank you for all that you've done for us. Jesus, you gave it all for us. You gave it all for us because you just wanted to have a relationship with us. That's what you tell us. I went through all this because I just want to have that deep, intimate relationship. And it's not a relationship, Lord, that's just temporary. It's one that's forever, that we will forever be with you. And not only that, Lord Jesus, when we believe in you and we accept you, we believe in what you did for us, that you fill us with your Spirit, and you do all the work there too. All we have to do is, like your word says, that we open the door and we let you in, and you make us as white as snow for all that you've done for us. Thank you for loving us so much to go through such terrible, horrible suffering for us. And I thank you in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.